As you're seated and opening up your own copy of Scripture to 1 Timothy 4 that we just read, I'm going to use just a minute to do maybe one extra announcement. 3 weeks from today, on March 9th, we're going to have a special guest speaker here with us. His name is Max Stiles, and he is a conference speaker and author on the topics of missions and evangelism. Someone who I have read a lot of his resources and benefited from his ministry, and an opportunity just kind of fell in our lap this year. He's going to be in the area, and we've asked him to come. He's going to be leading us in talking about missions and what the Lord is doing through some unique missions that he's leading over in the Middle East during Sunday school. And then he's going to be preaching the word with us that Sunday, and we're excited about having him. But also the day before that, that's Saturday, March the 8th, over in Sulphur Springs, there's a collection of churches that are having him there to do an evangelism conference. It's from 9 to 1 on that day, and he's going to be given three talks with question and answers included. You get a book out of the deal as well as a lunch. And it's going to be talking about motivations for evangelism, critical components of it, but also A Coward's Guide to Evangelism. That's the title of one of the talks. So I would just encourage you, if that's something you want to grow in, if that's something you're interested in, he'll be with us on that Sunday. But the day before, if that's something that piques your interest, I'd love to talk to you after. We're going to be sharing in the next week or two some ways that y'all can sign up for some of those things. So I just wanted to make y'all aware a few weeks in advance about that. More details coming. As long as we have been in 1 Timothy, it is easy for us to forget that the very first call in this letter, way back in chapter 1, was a call from Paul to charge Timothy to tell these Ephesian leaders to stop teaching different false doctrine. There were some in leadership in the church that had swerved away from pure hearts and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They were teaching not what God's word said, but misusing it. And they were also comfortably living in sin. In Paul's words at the end of chapter 1, some of these teachers had made shipwreck of their faith. One of the main reasons Paul had sent Timothy to this church was to protect the church from deceptive and distorted versions of the gospel that were creeping into the flock. So as we turn this morning to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul picks that theme that we looked at back in the summer back up and carries it forward. And as he does that, what he highlights is the difference between devilish doctrine and divine doctrine. So what I want to do with our time this morning is look at four truths, two about devilish doctrine and two about divine doctrine, in hopes that understanding this text will help us to see how we can faithfully follow Jesus today. The first of these truths to consider concerning devilish doctrine is this, that devilish doctrine leads to gospel departures. Devilish doctrine leads to gospel departures. Verse 1 that we just read says this, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." This isn't talking about people who are truly saved, losing salvation, but instead those who have confessed faith in Christ but not had a heart change in time, showing their true colors and swerving away from the faith that they say they have in Christ. And this later times that's referred to here, it's not just referring to the last days immediately preceding the return of Christ, but instead, because it's already happening in the church 2,000 years ago, these later times refer to the entire period between Jesus' first and second coming, both us today as we seek to follow Christ, but also the church 2,000 years ago. What Paul's saying in this verse is, hey, gospel departures, heartbreakingly, they're going to happen, but they should not surprise us. But what is it that causes these gospel departures? Verse 1 and verse 2 tell us, it says they depart, why or how? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. We see in those verses three layers, three levels of responsibility. The first is the individual. The text says they devote themselves to these lies. They are hearing them and believing them. They are following them and devoting themselves to them. Even though they're coming from other influences, their undiscerning spirit and their choice to follow them means that they are responsible. And that shows us that people today cannot merely say, the devil made me do it. We are responsible for the choices we make, for the things that we believe, that we affirm, or that we deny. The first layer of responsibility is the individual. But also, secondly, a second layer of responsibility is our spiritual enemy. The text says they devote themselves to what? To deceitful spirits and demonic teachings. Which just reminds us, we really do have a great enemy. A great enemy who 1 Peter 5 says is prowling around like a lion seeking to devour our faith. A great enemy who consistently questions the word of God and the character of God. And his specialty is deception and lies. We need to be reminded that spiritual warfare is a real thing. That Satan is not a figment of our imagination, that demonic activity is a part of the Christian worldview. This is a real thing and is serious, and that means the church of God must know what Satan and his minions' plots and ploys are, what his lies are, and we must resist them in the power of the Spirit and with the Word of God. The individual's responsible. Our spiritual enemies responsible, but also the text shows that false teachers are also responsible. Where does the deception come from? The text says, through the insincerity of liars who have seared consciences. These teachers are hypocrites, insincere. They know that what they're saying and what they're doing is wrong, but they're proceeding with it anyway, and they feel no conviction. Why? Because Paul says their consciences are seared. Back in the fall, we spent weeks on the topic of the conscience, and we read that some of these teachers had swerved away from having a good conscience. And here we read that their consciences have become seared. What's the conscience? Just briefly as a review, the conscience is a gift from God. It's a gift that the Lord gives to us, and our consciences work best when under the influence of the Spirit of God and the Holy Word of God. When our consciences are controlled by Scripture, what our conscience does is it empowers us to enjoy the things that God allows, but it also warns us to run away from what God forbids. But what happens with our conscience is when we ignore it again and again and again, when that warning light goes off in our soul and our spirit and we ignore it again and again and again, it can grow hardened and seared so that people will start feeling comfortable doing things that they used to find unthinkable. On Mondays, we're meeting with a group of men for this Bible study, Manhood Mondays. We're walking through the book of Titus and reading this book about godly manhood. And just this last week, one of the things that the author said was this. He said, so often we call it a moral fall, but it's not really a fall. Instead, what it almost always is more of a slow moral slide. Years of small compromises that go unchecked so that our consciences slowly but surely are desensitized and then seared and unfeeling and unconvicted so that eventually we find ourselves doing things that we once thought were unthinkable in our lives. He describes these false teachers as not only being hypocritical liars, but also with seared consciences. What these verses show us is devilish doctrine leads to gospel departures. It comes through false teachers. Those false teachers are doing the bidding of our enemy, and yet we are responsible for what we do when we encounter false teaching. We see this leads to gospel departures, but the question still needs to be asked, what exactly is the content of this devilish doctrine? What are they teaching? And that's our second big truth this morning, that devilish doctrine not only leads to gospel departures, secondly, it forbids what is free. Devilish doctrine forbids what is free. So often when I think of devilish doctrine or when I think of a seared conscience, I don't think about what Paul's talking about. I think about people who use God's grace and love as a license to sin so that they start allowing what is actually forbidden in Scripture in the name of grace. And that is a problem. That is a departure from the gospel. But that's not what Paul's addressing here. Instead, what he's talking about here is adding to the gospel. It's some form of legalism. It's creating extra biblical standards. Extra biblical meaning the Scriptures don't forbid this. And living by those extra biblical standards yourselves, but also telling others they must as well. Paul doesn't merely say that people who add to the gospel and are maybe self-righteous about it, are frustrating or irritating or people you don't want to be around. That's more what I think. But he actually says that it's devilish. It's devilish and demonic to do this, to forbid things that God allows and created for us to enjoy. So consider with me, what is it they're forbidding exactly and why? First, what do they forbid? Well, it's marriage. Forbidding marriage and forbidding foods. Verse 3 says, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. What happens is, in what he's describing, is there's these people and they have these convictions. They have these convictions that are leading them to choose singleness as a way to worship God. They have these convictions that are leading them to have a restricted diet, most likely not including meat. But it's not just that they're choosing to do that themselves. They're actually taking the next step of forbidding other people from partaking in these things and requiring others to avoid. That's the problem. The verbs there are the problem. They are forbidding and requiring others to this. Now, I want to be clear. If you're familiar with Scripture, the Bible gives us categories positively for a holy and Christ-like singleness. You are not lesser if you are not married. You can follow Christ wholeheartedly, running hard after Him and be single. The Bible also gives us categories positively for the practice of fasting, of not eating food for the purposes of pursuing God. So we have categories of a holy Christ-like singleness, a holy Christ-like fasting. And we also negatively have the Scripture clearly telling us that there are unholy, unchrist-like types of sexual expression to be avoided. And also that there is unhealthy eating patterns, gluttony, or participating in idolatrous feasts that fall short of God's glory. Scripture speaks into all these things, but what I just said, that's not what these teachers are calling for. These teachers are forbidding all marriage. As a result, they're forbidding all forms of sexual intimacy and the eating of certain types of food. They are forbidding things that God does not forbid. That type of, the word for this type of practice that is not just happening in this early church, but throughout history is asceticism. Asceticism is the name for these practices of self-denial. I'm going to deny myself in order to avoid pleasure. And historically, what's happened is many religious people have tried to draw close to God through these practices of asceticism. And that appears to be what these teachers are assuming. They're assuming that these types of practices, avoiding marriage, avoiding certain types of food, that these are required for the true believer, they're not just a matter of personal conviction, but they're a matter of obedience and faithfulness to God, so that they are not only binding their own conscience to that, they're binding other people's consciences and saying, you can't be right with God if you don't fill in the blank. That's what they're forbidding. But why would people do this? Why do they forbid these things? Well, I think there's theological reasons and there's also practical reasons. I'll give you two of each. Theologically, it's likely first that they have some sort of a pre-Gnostic worldview. There's a silent G before Gnostic. Pre-Gnostic. Gnosticism is this worldview that crops up in the second and third centuries in that part of the world. And it's this worldview where everything is dualistic. It's either physical or spiritual. And part of this belief was that everything physical is evil and bad and lesser than what is spiritual. And it's likely that there were some roots of this that were already growing in the first century in the Roman Empire, and that some of those roots were infiltrating the minds of believers and shaping their worldview. Think about it like this. If you believe that everything physical is evil, and that escaping the body is the goal so that you can be one with God and spiritual, certain activities that involve the body, things like the consumption of food or things like marriage and intimacy within it, those are physical things that need to be avoided. And even more than that, the belief of Christianity, the foundational truth that a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead is good and glorious news that we celebrate, will seem preposterous and backwards if you think all matter is evil. One of the theological reasons that could be prompting this is a pre-Gnostic worldview. Another is an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology. I need to explain that because those are big words. Eschatology is, in sum, the study of the belief about what you think is going to happen in the future or in the end. What is the purpose for which we are here? So when you start talking to people about the end times, if you open your systematic theology book up, they're going to put that under the broad umbrella title of eschatology. So think about this. Eschatology is what's going to happen in the future. It's these promises God has made about that. So an over-realized eschatology is when you're trying to bring future realities that will be they will be true for the people of God in the future into the here and now in this fallen age. That's what an over-realized eschatology is. You might think, I've never heard of that. What are you talking about? Make it real. Well, so often what happens with those who have some version of an over-realized eschatology is they underestimate the effects that sin has in their lives personally as a believer, and therefore believe that the Christian life actually can see total victory and sinlessness in this life. So they have a view of the Christian life as totally victorious, with there shouldn't be a struggle, there shouldn't be a battle, and that affects the view of the church. The church is this overly pure view of the church that doesn't have a place for sin and struggle and doubt and battle. But also this over-realized eschatology doesn't only underestimate sin's effects in our lives, it also overestimates our ability to see victory, both personally and at a larger level. So that so many believe that the church in our power right now can overcome the world apart from Jesus's future presence with us. This paints a picture of the church as being overly pure and overly power right now in this age, instead of recognizing that sinless perfection and perfect dominion are promises of future glory. That's how that plays itself out a lot of times today. But it's likely that some version of this is going on in the hearts and minds of these teachers who are trying to live out right now what they consider to be a part of the pre-fall state in Eden or the future glorious state. You know, before the fall of man, what did the people eat? Well, we didn't have categories at that point. The scripture doesn't tell us about eating meat So if you're thinking, well, that was God's design, I want to go back to God's design, I need to not do that. I feel bound to that. Everyone else should too. Or if we think about future glory, how this ends, Jesus himself says there will be no marriage in heaven. And if you think, well, if that's the end game, then what's best is for me to not get married now personally, but also to bind other people's consciences to this. This over-realized eschatology forgets that we are living in between the old and new ages. We are not in the pre-fall state in Eden, and we are also not in future glory. And therefore, these teachers often felt compelled to avoid things that were not forbidden to the new covenant people of God in the new covenant age and to bind other people's consciences to them. It's likely, theologically, that there was some Gnostic worldview and also some over-realized eschatology. But so often, there's also practical reasons that people will fall into these practices of asceticism. And I want to point out two of those. The first is this, to avoid dealing with heart issues, to avoid dealing with their sin in their heart. When we realize God's standards and that God doesn't just want our actions, but he also wants our hearts, he wants us to worship him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. What happens is we quickly realize how high God's holy standards are and our inability to meet them on our own. And if you know that you can't fix the selfishness in your heart, you know you can't fix the pride in your heart, you know you can't fix the greed or the misplaced trust in your heart, then it's easy to want something you can control. It's easy to want some sort of a visible box that I can easily check. It's easy to want to water down the commands of God to some sort of a more reachable standard. And that's why throughout history, so many have chosen lifestyles marked by denial, because it empowers them to feel victorious. It empowers them to feel more disciplined and committed and holy without really having to deal with the sin in their hearts, which is so much harder to root out. We see that one of the practical reasons is to avoid really having to deal with heart issues. But another is to, a lot of times people will do this to promote themselves or even worse, to try to merit themselves before God. Some people live lifestyles of denial in order to be seen by others, loving more than anything to talk about and post about and share about how disciplined they are, because that self-mastery that they have accomplished makes them feel good about themselves and they want man's approval. We would be lying if we didn't acknowledge that so often our motives in pursuing whatever we pursue is to be seen. But even worse than that, some people actually start trusting that these types of disciplines and works of denial actually impact their standing with God, which is really just a dressed up version of works righteousness. Works righteousness is a lack of trusting in the work of Jesus being enough to save us. Anything that we trust in, whether it's something, a good work that we do or a bad thing that we avoid, when we start trusting in those works to merit us before God, we have fallen off into another gospel. What we see here is that devilish doctrine, it leads to gospel departures, but it also starts to forbid God's people to engage in what we are free to enjoy. It can happen for theological reasons. It can happen for personal reasons. Oftentimes, it's both. But this is the truth. Binding other people's consciences to extra-biblical standards, whether it be our own conscience or others, is not the way of God. It is not our job to be the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. It is not our job on conscience issues, not on clear black and white matters of obedience. It is not our job on conscience issues to say, this is what I feel compelled to do. This is how I follow Christ. You must follow him like me or you are lesser. That is not God's will. That makes us so often judgmental jerks who think we're being holy when in reality we're given a black eye to the gospel and we're trying to put people in bondage. But the good news of the gospel is there is an alternative to devilish doctrine. And that alternative is divine doctrine, truth that comes from God. And these last two truths I want to share with you highlight what this divine doctrine looks like and what it does. The first thing it does, our third truth this morning, is divine doctrine affirms God's good creation. It affirms God's good creation. So I got two truths here I want to share with you, two truths that Scripture teaches. The first is this: God created marriage, and God created intimacy within marriage in order to point and to purify and to procreate and for pleasure. God thought it up. God didn't have some source outside of him to think up marriage and intimacy within it. Marriage is a pointer to something greater. Jesus and his eternal love relationship with his bride, the church. Marriage points. It also purifies. Marriage sanctifies us. It's a one flesh union of camaraderie and companionship with a fellow sinner that is meant to sharpen us and make us more like Jesus. Marriage is sanctifying. It purifies us. But within that covenant marriage, sexual intimacy is a sweet gift from God, meant for procreation and for pleasure. God could have made us beings that were asexual. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he commands his people what? To be fruitful and multiply. A glorious command from a good gift-giving God. What so often happens in religious subcultures is we refuse to talk about these things. We rarely ever will. And if we ever do, we only paint it in negative terms as something forbidden, as something that is dirty and evil and bad. And because of that, because the church has avoided talking about these things, or when they do, has demonized it all, what happens is so many within the church start looking to the fallen world for answers, a world that does not demonize, but instead idolizes these things. But this is the truth. Our holy God, our pure God, our righteous God created marriage and created intimacy within it for the purpose of procreation and pleasure. Full stop. That is true. God is not a prude. These things were his idea, and we should thank him for it. These are good things. That's a truth we need to affirm. But also, he didn't just create marriage and intimacy. Second, he created food for sustenance and for satisfaction. For sustenance and satisfaction. Unlike God, who is self-sufficient, we, his creatures, have needs to survive. And one of them is food. Food gives us energy. Food makes us strong. Food is meant to be enjoyed. God could have made food tasteless. God could have chosen to not give us taste buds, but that was not God's plan. Instead, he made food to sustain us, but also to be immensely satisfying, a world full of flavors and spices for a people to feast on the succulent deliciousness of God's good creation. God wants us to feast on food for his glory, not act as if a bland, tasteless diet is God's will for our life or is somehow a mark of superior holiness. God created marriage and intimacy and food as good gifts to be enjoyed, and that means it's wrong. Paul says it's devilish to call the good gifts of God evil. Divine doctrine affirms God's good creation. But fourthly and lastly, divine doctrine also empowers grateful hearts. It empowers grateful hearts. As we think about this text and we think about this topic, there's two calls that we need to hear and heed as we think about this. The first is that we must be warned. First, be warned, God's good gifts are to be enjoyed within God's bounds, but not worshiped. They are to be enjoyed within God's bounds, but not worshiped. When Paul says nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul is not saying if you just sprinkle a little prayer on your sin, it makes it okay. If that's what you read in that verse, you're a bad Bible reader. Stop. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's foolish. God, in love, has put protective and wise boundaries around the good gifts that he has given us, and those boundaries must be respected and honored and obeyed. So when we think about food, we should not starve ourselves, and we should also not be a glutton. Scripture affirms those truths. When it comes to the matter of sexual intimacy, this is a powerful gift from God that's to be enjoyed where? Only within the bounds of marriage. Anything else falls short of God's standard, no matter what the world tells you and no matter what unsanctified so-called spiritual influencers online say. If it's not in marriage, it falls short of God's standard, and God calls us to be holy. And concerning marriage, we must define marriage and practice marriage biblically. Marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment between one man and one woman. No matter how the culture tries to redefine marriage, and no matter the culture in the South of no-fault divorce and how influential it is, God's word must be our ultimate authority as we think about what marriage is and how it is to be practiced. And for believers, I would add, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I speak here especially to those who are younger or who are single, God's will is that marriage for you would only be entered into with a fellow believer. We are not called to be unequally yoked. That's a scriptural command, but in addition to that, it is practical. It is extremely difficult to not share the most important thing that you have with your spouse, and it impacts your relationship and also your family in a significant way. I say those things cautiously because I readily admit I do not have a time machine that I can go back and change past decisions that have been made. The scriptures tell us that we are to be faithful from where we are, not constantly live with a low level of guilt and regret for things we've done in the past. And we can praise him for his forgiveness and his grace. And yet, even as I say those things, these truths must be upheld and proclaimed in our day, not only to honor God's word, but also for the sake of those who are not yet, but are considering marriage in the future. Young people, single people, even if marriage is not on the corner tomorrow for you, even if it's potentially, Lord willing, years down the road, if marriage is your desire and if that is God's will and plan for you, God's will for you is to find someone who truly loves and has been changed by the power of God in the gospel, someone who loves God more than they love you. His plan, his will is not for you to settle. It's not for you to missionary date, and it's not for you to missionary marry, because God puts protective boundaries around his gifts that must be obeyed. That's a truth that's hard to say, but it must be said in our day. But not only must we enjoy God's gifts within God's bounds, we also must not turn those gifts into gods. We must not worship the good gifts of God. Anything that we give our hearts to, anything that we trust in more than God, anything that we're looking to satisfy our souls, anything, we can turn into an idol, a God replacement, something that is a grievous sin before God. How do you spot an idol in your life? Well, when it comes to marriage has become an idol in your life when it is the ultimate longing of your heart. When you believe that you cannot live without it, when you're trusting it to satisfy you more than Christ, and when you're looking to your spouse to be your Messiah. Whether you're single or married, if you look to the spouse or to marriage to satisfy your soul, you will be left longing because God did not create them for that, and that is a heavier weight than anyone can bear. A spouse is a good gift, but a lousy God. In terms of sexual intimacy, that becomes an idol whenever it controls our heart. Whenever we believe we must have it in order to survive, whenever we're willing to sin against God to give it, whether it is secretly hidden and no one knows about it, or whether it's publicly visible in immoral relationships, all sexual expression outside of marriage falls short of God's standard, is dangerous for your soul, and is evidence that you've turned it into an idol. Intimacy is a good gift from God, but it is a lousy God replacement. And when it comes to food, food becomes an idol in our lives when we run to it, not Christ, for comfort. When we run to it, not Christ, for control over our lives. Whether it shows itself in undisciplined comfort seeking, or whether it shows itself in super restrictive and disciplined control seeking, God wants us to think more about Him than about what we eat. He wants us to worship Him, not food and the comfort or the control that it gives to us, because food is a good gift from God, but it is a lousy God to replace Him with. As we think about these things, the first reality is we must be warned that we must enjoy God's gifts within God's bounds and not worship the gifts. But the last thing I want you to consider with me, the last call, is not just to be warned, but to worship. To worship, because God's good gifts point us beyond themselves to the giver. The text says these gifts were given, they were created by God. Why? To be received. They should lead us to thankful worship. Whether it's marriage or companionship or loving intimacy or food and flavors and feasting, these are pleasures that should lead us to praise God. Whether you're eating or drinking, whether you're fasting or feasting, whether you're single or married, whether you're chaste or intimate, we are to do all that we do for the honor and praise and glory of God. If we abstain from the gifts that God has given us, we should do that in order to draw nearer to and to lean on our good and sufficient and holy God. And if we enjoy the good gifts that God has given us, it should lead us not to worship the gifts, but to reflect on the giver with gratitude and praise in our hearts. God made us. He created us to worship Him and delight in Him. And we do that, yes, when we gather corporately to sing and to hear His word and to pray. Yes and amen. We worship when we're here. That's why we are here. And we worship God, yes, when we're doing our quiet time, when we're privately communing with God in the word and in prayer. Yes and amen. But we are also called to worship God, not just when we're in this building and not just when we're practicing spiritual disciplines. We are to worship God at work and at school. We are to worship God when we're eating and when we're drinking. We should worship God in our marriage and our friendships. We're to worship God in our coming and our going and our lying down and our rising. We're to worship God in our striving and in our ceasing and our responsibilities and in our hobbies. We're to worship God in our family and in our community, because in all of these things and so many more, we are called to enjoy God and to engage in His purposes and to see and savor the goodness and grace of God, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. God's will is not for us to just sit around reading and praying all day, every day. That is not God's will for your life. God's will for your life, because Jesus is Lord of all of it, because Jesus is our supreme satisfaction, because Jesus is better than all created things, is to commune with Him and appreciate Him and delight in Him no matter where we are and no matter what we're doing. I'm not saying that gathering corporately is not a priority in our life. I'm not saying that spiritual disciplines and Bible reading and prayer should not be priorities in our life. No, we are commanded to these things. These fuel us. But here's the deal. Those things are not the beginning, or those things are the beginning. They are not the end. If all you do, the only time you think about God is when you're here or when you wake up in the morning and read your Bible, you're missing it. Because every second of every day, we are worshiping something. We are worshiping something always, either the Creator or something created. And what Christian maturity involves, what God teaches us by the Spirit, slowly but surely as He sanctifies us, is that Jesus is better than anything this world offers. Jesus is better than that boyfriend or girlfriend. Jesus is better than being popular. Jesus is better than that relationship and that marriage that you're in. Jesus is better than your friend group. Jesus is better than all these things, than our food and our hobbies and our money and our convictions. Jesus is better than everything. And slowly but surely, as we get some of the things we trust in and we realize that our hearts still long for more, we realize over time that Jesus is better, that nothing else satisfies our soul, and that we will enjoy the gifts of God best when the gifts of God lead us to worship the giver. Every enjoyment in this life is sweeter when you know the source of all joy. Every food, every bite of food that you enjoy in this life, it will satisfy your soul more because you know the bread of life. Every sip of water will satisfy you better because you know the fount of living waters. Every moment in your marriage will be more satisfying when you know that this marriage points to a greater and eternal and perfect marriage between Christ and the bride that He loves. Every act of service and sacrifice in this life is more satisfying when you know that it is a dim reflection of the saving sacrifice Jesus gave for you on Calvary. God calls us to have a God-entranced vision. That's His call on our lives. To see Him in everything and to love Him supremely more than anything and to do it all for His glory. Because God is not just one who is our sovereign and our supreme. He is also our Savior and our soul satisfier. Our relationship with God is not meant to merely be a duty-bound obedience. I do this because God says so, but I don't really want to do it. I show up to worship because I'm supposed to. I read the Bible because I'm supposed to. I stand up and mouth the words of the songs because I'm supposed to. I pray because I'm supposed to. God is not magnified and glorified by duty-bound obedience. He calls us instead to a delight-motivated pursuit in Him because we have realized that the fullness of joy is not found in the horizontal and created things He has made, but the fullness of joy is found in God, who is Himself the greatest gift. The fullness of joy is founding in dwelling in the presence of God, where God's people will be forever. So friend, I would urge you, if your view this morning of God is that He is just a giant killjoy in the sky who's trying to make sure no one anywhere is having fun, if you view church as just a giant killjoy to keep you from having fun, if you consider the scriptures a giant killjoy who's trying to keep you from having fun, if you view pursuing holiness and mission as just an obligation, something I have to do, know this, you have missed who God is. God is not against our joy. He is for our joy. And that is why He calls us to not put our hope in things that don't last, because He knows the fullness of joy is found in Him and nothing else. So if you view God as a giant killjoy in the sky, oh friend, you have fallen for a devilish doctrine that misrepresents God. If you are forbidding things that God allows, you have missed God. The most dangerous part of this false, deceptive, devilish doctrine is it paints a picture of God who is in the business of keeping us away from joy instead of God who loves to give us Himself, because He is for us, not against us. We must run away from devilish doctrine. We must refuse to forbid what God has given us to enjoy. And we must run away from turning the good gifts of God into God replacements. And instead, as we enjoy the great gifts that God has given us and provided us, we should celebrate Him all the more, because our joy is not found in the gift, but in the giver. Not in the creation, but in the Creator, who alone is worthy of all adoration and worship and praise. May we take our eyes off of lesser things. May we fix our eyes on our source and on our Savior. Or in the words of that old hymn, may we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, so that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and of His grace. Let's pray for God's help to apply these truths into our lives. God, we thank You this morning for Your great love. We thank You, God, that You give us good gifts to enjoy. We thank You, God, that You give us good laws and rules and protective bounds so that we don't turn these gifts into replacement gods. We thank You, Lord, that even though we fall short of Your standard and do not deserve Your grace, that You have made a way through Your Son Jesus for us to run to Him. And God, I pray this morning for RBC and for everyone who's here, Lord, that You will help us to think differently about our relationship with You. Help us to see that Jesus is better than all the things this world provides. Help our relationship to not be duty-bound obedience, but instead a delightful pursuit of the greatest joy possible that is found in You. Help us, Lord, to enjoy Your gifts, not worship them. Instead, giving You praise and honor as the giver who has given us Yourself. God, as we worship, as we sing, as we pray, and as we close with these last few songs, we pray that You will stir our hearts and help us to do business with You and remember Your goodness and Your grace. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.